Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and this morning, God willing, we should be able to finish chapter 16. The gospel had been taken to the Gentiles, and they had responded in great numbers. There were now multitudes of Christians throughout the Mediterranean who were new to the faith but had no background whatsoever in Jewish law or religious practice. Nevertheless, as we pointed out last week, certain men began to teach that you had to be circumcised before you could become a Christian. The Jerusalem Council firmly rejected that notion. After a while, Paul approached Barnabas, proposing a return trip to visit the new believers in every city where they had gone on the first missionary excursion, hoping to encourage them with the decision of the council. But the two of them separated following a dispute over whether to take Mark with them. Barnabas took his cousin Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, a prophet and leader in the church, and they traveled back to Lystra, where they were joined by a young disciple named Timothy. From there, they went through the cities, confirming the gospel of salvation by grace through faith without circumcision, and as a result, the churches were built up, encouraged in their faith, and increased in numbers daily. Along the way, the Holy Spirit guided them where to go and where not to go, until eventually they ended up in Troas on the shores of the Aegean Sea. While they were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." In response, Paul and his team immediately sailed across the Aegean to Macedonia. And because of their obedience, God made it possible for the gospel to spread through Europe to the entire Western world. Along the way, Luke himself joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy as part of the team, and eventually the four men arrived in Philippi. And while Luke describes Philippi as the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, it apparently had no synagogue, so when the Sabbath arrived, they went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made and sat down and spoke to the women who gathered there. Among them was a woman of some wealth named Lydia, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. As a result, she and her entire household believed and were baptized. So then she persuaded Paul and his team to come to her house and stay. And many believe that her home actually became the first house church in Europe and the center for worship with the growing number of believers in the city of Philippi. Well, then it happened that a certain slave girl with the spirit of divination started following the team around, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And while her prophetic utterance was indeed true, it came from a demonic place. At first, her behavior was tolerated, but after many days without let-up, Paul became greatly annoyed, and at once he drove the spirit out of her in the name of Jesus. The men who owned the slave girl had been using her to tell fortunes for money. But when Paul caused the spirit to come out of her, they could see that the gig was up. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities. Although these men raised various allegations against Paul and Silas, their real objection was about the money, of course. But then when crowds rose up against them, the magistrates ordered that Paul and Silas be beaten with rods and thrown into prison. They specifically told the jailer to keep them securely, so he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Problem solved, or so they thought. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We know before the dawn of electricity, waking and sleeping were tied much more closely to the rising and setting of the sun. And in this ancient culture, where our guys were now, people usually went to sleep close to sundown, maybe a little later. Nevertheless, since Paul and Silas were in the inner prison, feet in stocks, they might as well be in the dark. They were in the dark even at noon. So then why does Luke include this detail, that it was midnight? Well, for the jailer, midnight begins the third watch. And he must have been fighting the urge to sleep at that hour. For the prisoners, it's worth remembering that it was at midnight when the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. So apparently this wouldn't be the first time that God set his people free at midnight. And of course, for normal folks, midnight is a time for sleeping, yet here these guys were up praying and singing hymns to God. In a town like Philippi, that kind of behavior would be unusual even at midday. But at midnight, it would be even more unexpected. Of course, what makes it truly extraordinary is the fact that these guys are sitting in a dungeon, bleeding and bruised from the beating that they had endured earlier in the day. But rather than weeping and groaning in pain, as you might expect, they're praying and singing hymns. Rather than moaning and complaining about the injustice of it all, they're praying and singing hymns. Now, of course, think about it. They might have been praying that God would break them out of jail. It's happened before. See Peter for details. But based on what happens later, that doesn't appear to be the case in this situation. Likewise, I suppose they may have been singing dirges or sad laments, but I doubt it. As Psalm 42, verse 8 reminds us, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In fact, the Greek word for hymns that Luke uses here actually means to sing praise to God. So while there's no reason to think that they were particularly glad to be here, they must have hoped that God would somehow find a way to use all of this for his glory. Yes, like Peter when he was thrown in jail and flogged back in chapter 5, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. You see, their faith in Jesus had produced a paradigm shift that turned everything on its head. So it's no wonder all the other prisoners were listening to them. They had this peace about them, a peace that surpassed all human understanding, and a joy that defied their circumstances. And there's a lesson in here for each one of us. In 1 Peter 3:15, we're told that we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to explain the reason for the hope that we have. And the great thing about that is sharing the gospel is a whole lot easier when the other person brings up the question. Not only can you avoid the awkward work of trying to bring up the subject, you also are presented with a teachable moment. After all, when people are curious, they're inclined to pay closer attention. And few things are more curious than a person who sings God's praises despite their miserable circumstances. On the other hand, if we are moping around, complaining about our situation, blaming others for our condition, fearful of what the future holds, then we're no different from the lost. And nobody's going to ask us to share the secret of our uncommon hope. The simple truth is, if we are not living in the hope of our own redemption, people are never going to see the joy of the Lord in us, and they're never going to ask us to give them what we have. Well, here the prisoners were listening to them. Indeed, the word implies listening intently and with pleasure. As one writer noted, it's in times of greatest darkness that the light of a Christian witness shines the brightest. And here, in a Philippian prison, convicts of dubious character are listening to prayers and hymns being offered to the one true God, the only one who can set them free from the curse of sin and death. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Well, of course, experts tell us that the land masses around the Aegean Sea are in a severe earthquake zone. And I suspect that cynics will point to that fact to dispel any notion of supernatural intervention in this case. You know, they say things like, you know, it happens a lot. This could just be a coincidence. In truth, I've heard naturalistic explanations of that sort proposed for most of the great miracles in the Bible. But this is what I've come to find out. No one can explain the experience of God's perfect timing. No one but God Himself. Furthermore, while, you know, a naturally occurring earthquake could cause the foundations of the prison to be shaken, and maybe it could have just happened to occur at that precise moment, how could it immediately cause all the doors to be open and everyone's chains to be loosed? Now, in my experience, that's not how doors and chains work. And notice, the prison itself was left standing. All of its occupants were evidently unharmed. So I think it's fair to say this is obviously a miracle, because there is no other reasonable explanation. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. A military guard is not allowed to sleep on duty. But for the keeper of a prison, it may not have been all that big a deal. I mean, after all, the prisoners are securely chained behind locked doors, right? What could possibly happen? Well, you can't blame him for not anticipating what would happen next. And even harsh Roman law wouldn't have held him responsible for escapes resulting from acts of God beyond his capacity. That said, just waking from sleep as he had and seeing the prison doors open as he did, he naturally assumed that all the prisoners had fled. And realizing in himself that he had slept through the whole thing, he might have been overwhelmed with a sense of humiliation and shame. The implication here is that in order to restore his lost honor, the keeper of the prison would take the honorable way out. He would commit suicide rather than waiting for Roman justice to take its course. But herein lies another lesson for us. Honor and shame are powerful forces. But at the end of the day, it mostly boils down to what other people think about us. The better question is, what does God think about us? And what would He want us to do? The Bible teaches that all human life is sacred. that God himself has numbered our days. And we have no right to take our life regardless of what the world may allow. And when it comes to end-of-life choices, we're not required to submit to every therapy that might promise a few more days of life. But we are never at liberty to take our own life with or without physician assistance. Yes, there are times when one may be justified taking the life of another person, whether in times of war or in a case of self-defense or defense of loved ones. But no matter how hard life gets, when it comes to the moment that our life ends, we are expected to leave it up to God. Now, Paul knew that this was the will of God for all people, even for his own jailer. As Warren Wiersbe observed, a hard-hearted person seeking vengeance would have just kept quiet and let the cruel jailer kill himself. But Paul wasn't that kind of man. And I think he also sensed that the keeper of the prison was acting on an invalid assumption, supposing that all of the prisoners had fled. Verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." A couple of questions occur to me. How did Paul know the keeper of the prison was intending to kill himself? For that matter, how did Paul know that none of the other inmates had fled? Well, it may have been a matter of discernment received directly from the Holy Spirit. I would not discount that. Perhaps he was just making reasonable assumptions under the circumstances. It may be that in a city of 10,000, the prison wasn't really that big, and you could pretty much see what was going on in other parts of the prison from that inner dungeon. In any case, Paul called with a loud voice and assured the keeper of the jail that there was no reason to do himself in. Now, separately, we might ask, why is it that the other prisoners didn't escape if the doors flung open and the chains were loosed? Well, you know, some sources suggest that Roman officials might have given special treatment to those who refused to flee when they had the chance. Or perhaps the other prisoners were just afraid that the guards would kill them if they tried to leave. It's even possible that some might have stayed just to see what would happen next. But I prefer to believe that Paul and Silas's example of joy, even in the face of persecution and injustice, inspired the other prisoners to take a different attitude and perhaps even come to saving faith in the process. I also prefer to believe that God himself orchestrated all of these events to protect the jailer from death and bring him the gift of eternal life. Verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. The keeper of the prison summoned one of his guards to bring a lantern or a torch, and he used it to make his way to the inner prison where Paul and Silas were. Then, in an uncharacteristic display of humility and, yes, even respect, he fell down before these two prisoners of his, trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, he must have known, in the position that he was in, why these guys were here. He must have known that they'd been jailed, at least in part, because Paul had driven out the spirit of divination from that slave girl. And now the keeper of the jail was coming to realize that the things that she had said about them were true. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. At this point, it appears the jailer wanted to know the way. This reminds us once again that troubled souls often come to saving faith precisely because their souls are troubled. Of course, the path to Jesus unfolds by grace through faith, but lost people have a tendency to take all kinds of detours getting to that place. And just because a person comes to faith at a low point in their life doesn't invalidate their decision. Quite to the contrary. More often than not, it's only when we are at the lowest points in our life that we even think about turning to God. And for many people, it's only when they're at the end of their rope that they will reach out for the lifeline that faith in Jesus offers. God wants to save us all. And as Max Lucado said, he'd rather die than live without us forever. So as hard as it is to walk with a neighbor in their time of deep despair, we need to remember, as vessels of the gospel, that good seed roots well in broken soil. Here, God used the earthquake and the ensuing drama to shake something loose in the jailer's heart. Verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Remember, the keeper of the jail is speaking with two rather notorious prisoners. And yet he calls them sirs, a word that certainly carries a note of adoration here, or at least respect. And think about it. He had just come within a knife's edge of death by his own hand. And having experienced the grace of God in that chilling moment, he now wants to know, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember, we've said so many times before, when making the case for Christ out in the world, the reality of God's judgment for sin is a necessary part of the gospel message, because a message of salvation is never going to resonate with someone unless they first believe they have something to be saved from. It doesn't have to be obnoxious. You can simply say, "You know, there's a God who will judge us all in eternity." It has that certain ring of truth to it. Well, here the jailer was overcome with emotion as he realized how close he had been to losing his job and perhaps his life. His mortal fear in that moment gave way to a deep sense of conviction about his own personal sin. He could tell that this had not been a typical earthquake, and he could see that Paul and Silas were not typical prisoners. As Gordon Osborne explained, he knew something supernatural had happened, and he wanted to be right with the God who had done that. Therefore, he brought them out of that inner prison, and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved from a life without meaning or purpose? What must I do to be saved from a death without hope?" Verse 31. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." I think I added the whole, but it's implied. When the jailer first asked, "What must I do?" what do you suppose he was expecting? I'm thinking maybe a list of rituals or offerings that he'd be obliged to make. But Paul and Silas do not complicate the way of salvation. They make no mention of good works, acts of contrition, or, mind you, even baptism. And God knows they weren't misleading this earnest, broken man. Instead, they were merely distilling the gospel into its most plain and elementary form. Believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved, you and your household. As one writer put it, this is the simple yet profound answer to the desperate cry of every repentant sinner. Of course, as it was with Cornelius and Lydia before him, his household wasn't going to be saved vicariously, as if it were the indirect result of the jailer's own faith. That's not how it works. Instead, every member of his household would immediately recognize the reality of the master's conversion, and they would all be saved by following his example and coming to their own personal faith. Indeed, as I read it, the answer they give here has a prophetic feel to it. We know that Paul and Silas have seen this dynamic unfold in other families, and I think it's not at all unreasonable that they would have shared that with the jailer here in order to encourage him. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, the jailer might have lived in residential quarters on the prison grounds, or perhaps he lived in a house nearby. As such, it's possible that he took Paul and Silas to meet his family. Then again, he might have brought his family into the prison to meet the guys there. But in any case, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. We're not told how long that took. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. It must have been heartwarming for Paul and Silas to see the transformation of the jailer as he washed their wounds. They were no longer just inmates. Now they were his brothers in Christ. His cruel treatment of them gave way to a genuine display of compassion. And the faith of the jailer and his household gave way to an authentic affirmation when immediately he and his family were baptized. The key for us is neither baptism nor good works are required to be saved. Instead, baptism declares our faith in Jesus and our good works confirm it. And one good indication of a changed life is a loving desire to fix what we have broken in the lives of others. Whether you call it restitution, reparation, or restoration, in view of the mercy that God has shown us, we should be anxious to make amends with those we have hurt wherever possible. And if we do that, in many cases, you know what's going to happen. They're going to ask why. Why are you doing this? That's our cue to share the gospel. While that question still lingers on their lips. Verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So the jailer had been brought to his knees, and they set the gospel before him. Now he brought them into his house and set food before them. But the big deal here is that he was almost certainly taking a huge risk treating inmates this way. He may have had some kind of latitude in exactly how he handled his prisoners, but taking them out of the prison to your house seems to go beyond the pale. But the reality of his salvation caused him to leave all those fears behind. Instead, he rejoiced in his family's salvation. He showed the prisoners his gratitude with this measure of simple hospitality. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. Now, it's not at all clear how or why the magistrates came to this decision. Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps they decided that a severe beating and a night in jail were punishment enough for the relatively minor infraction of disturbing the peace. Maybe they recognized this earthquake was a sign from God, and they were afraid, so they were persuaded to release them for that reason. In any case, they almost certainly would have expected that by releasing them, that would be the end of it. Verse 36. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. You know, I imagine that this jailer was overjoyed to bring this message of liberation to the men who had just led him and his household to saving faith in Jesus. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. As one writer explained, inflicting corporal punishment on a Roman citizen was a serious crime, even more so since Paul and Silas never had a trial. And even if they had been tried in a Roman court, experts tell us they would have had the right to appeal their case to Caesar. So here in this verse, Paul drops a bombshell that nobody expected. He and Silas were both Roman citizens. Go figure. And no, indeed, they weren't going to leave quietly. They weren't going to be put out secretly. Instead, Paul responds to the proposed release with what looks to me like indignation and resentment. If the magistrates want to end this matter without losing their jobs or worse, let them come themselves and get us out. Such a response might seem arrogant, petty, or even ungrateful at first blush. But the truth is, Paul and Silas had clearly been unjustly treated and publicly shamed. So in this first century culture of honor and shame, they were entitled, if anyone was, to public vindication. Otherwise, the people may assume that these two actually had done something wrong. And that sort of thinking could put the newly minted Philippian church in peril going forward. After all, if they succeeded in mistreating Paul and Silas without consequence, they might have been encouraged to mistreat other believers in the future. Now, it's true, Paul and Silas could have revealed their citizenship earlier, and they might have avoided the trouble entirely. Exactly why they didn't do that remains a mystery, but as Paul would later write in Romans 8, verse 28, it's clear that God had worked all of these things together for the good of those who love him and for those who have been called according to his purpose, both now and in the future as well. Verses 38 and 39. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They then came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. By insisting that the magistrates come and escort them out of the prison, Paul secures a public admission that their beating and imprisonment were wrong, and that Christians individually and as a group, posed no threat to Rome. Humbled by the reality of their mistake and afraid of the consequences, the magistrates came and pleaded with them. They brought them out of the prison, as Paul had insisted, but hoping to avoid future embarrassment, they asked the missionaries to, you know, leave town. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I suspect that they wanted the church at Lydia's house to know the whole story of what had led to their release, because it was a great testimony to the power, providence, and faithfulness of God. Besides, they would have wanted the brethren to know that the jailer and his family might be showing up for church next week. Thus, with their business in Philippi now concluded, Paul and Silas left town, but notice they left town on their own terms. That said, Paul's insistence that justice be done encourages the rest of us to consider asserting our rights for the benefit of other believers. In other words, while we might personally be willing to give up our rights to suffer for the cause of Christ, as we suggested last time, we shouldn't always feel obliged to endure all kinds of persecution without any remedy at all. On the contrary, this story reminds us that government officials are only human. They make mistakes, and often the system is capable of undoing those mistakes and trying to correct them. Likewise, the innocence of Paul and Silas reminds us that we, as Christians, are all ambassadors of Christ. So it is good that we should not actually be guilty, particularly of being, you know, troublemakers. Instead, we should live in such a way as to be above reproach, that is, beyond criticism, giving no one cause to hurt or abuse us. Then, if and when we do suffer persecution, it will only ever be as innocent victims of lost people with doubtful motives. We should never act out in ways that would bring shame on our Savior. At the same time, as Paul would later suggest in Romans 1, verse 16, we should never be ashamed of the gospel either, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts, for the truth it reveals about your church, and for the many lessons it holds for those of us who have believed. Please help us live our lives in such a way that other people will ask us to explain the reason for the hope that we have, and help us to always be prepared to share the gospel, especially in those teachable moments. We are weak at heart, and by nature we want to be approved by those around us, but Lord, please keep us focused instead on what you think of us and what you want us to do with our lives. Please give us the heart to walk faithfully with others when they find themselves in deep despair, knowing that hard times can cultivate the soil of hardened hearts so that they are prepared to receive the good seed of your gospel. Help us not to gloss over the reality of your judgment for sins, since lost people need something to be saved from. And when we sin, Lord, please help us to fix what we have broken in the lives of others, so that we might come to understand the true cost of discipleship and live in a way that draws others to their own salvation. We thank you for all of these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.